whoever's going to read Revelation 4 and 5. So while we're reading both chapters together, it's really important for us to see that you can't hardly separate chapters 4 and 5. We're in the throne room of God, and we're going to begin today by reading the whole section.
After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps, and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth, the words that you have given us in your word, that you can communicate to us your truth. Lord, we humble ourselves knowing that we are small, we are limited, we have a short sight, we cannot fully comprehend, and yet you have given us faith to believe, to trust that what you say is true, and that you will fulfill all of your promises. Lord, help us today as we read and we study. Lord, give us a blessing that comes from your word. And we thank you that you have made it so that we are here together and we can encourage one another in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Isn't it wonderful to hear a large portion of Scripture read like that? I think I want to have Trevor do that every week while we're going through chapter 4 and 5, reading them both together, so we'll all become really familiar with it. I hope that you are reading Revelation throughout the week, because it'll help you come Sunday to have a grasp on what we're saying and where we're going with things. So this is what we need. This is the Word of God. So today's message is from chapters 4 and 5 as an overview. We're doing a little overview, but then we're going to drill down into chapter 4, verse 1 when we get there, and primarily where John is called up to heaven in chapter 4, verse 1. But I think it's important that we begin to remember where we're at. We actually are entering the third section, the main section of the book of Revelation, which covers chapters 4 through 22. And we just came out of the letters to the churches. If you remember, those are the things which are, the things which as they are, if you remember that. Now we're into things which are yet, what is yet to come. And we get that out of chapter 1, verse 19, when the Lord is speaking, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And so, the things that are seen, we saw in chapter 1, those that are, the things in chapters 2 and 3, those are live letters to the living churches at the time, but they have, in each of those letters, it's a letter to the churches at the very end, if you remember, we're to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, so that's for us to hear today too. And then the part we're in now, of the things that are yet to come, things yet future, because they haven't happened yet. In chapters 4 through 22. And John is caught up into heaven. He's not just caught there. He's told to come up. But let's take a look just for a second as you look at your study guide. I'm not going to go through these with detail. But it's important that you understand there are different interpretations of the book of Revelation. And I'm sure you're all aware of that. And I list four of them. And we take the fourth view. We don't take the preterist view because we believe that these are things yet to happen. And the preterist view takes the position that it all ended as of roughly AD 70, that prophetic, all prophecy ended and was fulfilled in AD 70. Well, then why would John write in AD 96 about things which are to come? I've listened to a preterist speak, and they have a very good argument. If you listen to them, you can become believing in their preterist view. But if you read the scripture then, and I'm not trying to knock them, there's good Bible teachers. R.C. Sproul was a preterist, and I value R.C. Sproul's teaching greatly, so it doesn't mean they're unbelievers, it just they have a different interpretation. There's a historist view, which they look at Revelation as an allegory, which is dangerous because then you can begin making the question, well, is all the scripture allegory? And we know that that's not true. There's the idealist view, that sees Revelation basically as all symbolic, and that is teaching timeless truths, which we learn truth from it. It's not completely erroneous to say that, but it ignores the future aspects of the claims of Revelation that look at actual claims of future works. And then there's a futurist view, and that's the position that we take, and all good Bible scholars follow the futurist view. But truly, as John has said, as the Lord told him to record what he was saying, this is the record of what Jesus was revealing to John through the angel. So he tells him to write the things which are coming. So these are chapters 4 through 22 are predictive future end time historical events preceding, during, and after the return of Jesus Christ. So that's the position we take. It's the position most premillennialists take. We're not going to get into that right now. We'll talk about the millennium and the millennial positions later. But the premillennial view is you really believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ followed by the new creation. So if you read through Revelation from cover to cover and you begin to see these things unfold, you can easily see the millennium, and you can see what happens after the thousand-year reign of Christ, and it seems to fit well with how we are interpreting. That's why we interpret it. It seems like the most logical conclusion. Within the premillennial view, though, there are different views of the rapture, and again, it doesn't mean someone has a false belief. But someone has to be right. And we take the pre-tribulation rapture view, that we believe the rapture will occur before the tribulation begins. And we'll try to defend that as we go through Revelation, but especially today, we're going to take time doing that when we get into chapter 4, verse 1. There's a mid-tribulation rapture view. A lot of good Bible teachers hold to that. There's the post-tribulation rapture view. And there's good Bible teachers that hold to that. And you can study any of these online if you want to. But mainly, I just want to go through Revelation chapter 4 through 22 to ground your faith and confidence in God's person and promise and his works that he's accomplished in Jesus Christ. Both things he's doing now in our history right now where we live, and also in events as they unfold in the future. So I think it matters that we look at this from the standpoint of everything Jesus accomplished when he was incarnated on this earth. We are seeing that his work is going to be culminated and finished at the second coming of Christ. We don't have the second coming without the first coming. So as we go through Revelation, I hope it'll spur you on to trust him more. If he is the Lord and the God that's ruling over tribulation and the events that are happening, and we won't even be here, how much more can he control and rule over the events in your own life? And I think it'll help us as we go through this, as we wait for his glorious appearing. And he may come at any time. That's called the imminent return. We believe the rapture could happen at any time. And the Bible doesn't give us signs preceding the rapture of the church. So we don't know when it's going to be, but it could happen any time. And so the word is, be ready, stay awake. And we have this confidence because Christ came the first time. And he died, was buried, and risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he rules and reigns in heaven, and one day he will completely reclaim he will reclaim earth and all creation and his people. Well, let's look at an overview of chapters 4 and 5 just so you can see where we're situated in the book of Revelation, why it's important for us. So, chapter 4 and 5, John's called up into the throne room of heaven. Now, some have argued, was he physically there or was it a vision? It was real to John in every way. It was at least a vision, but it's possible that he was literally caught up into the throne room of God to see the things which are to be. But John sees the Lamb of God approach the throne in chapter 5, and he takes a scroll from his hand, and it is this Lamb, the Christ, the Redeemer, who will initiate the judgments of God in the day of the Lord. And so Chapter 4 is the glory of, and splendor of the throne of God. And chapter 5 is the Lamb initiating the day of the Lord. And then chapter 6, you actually see the seals beginning to be unlocked. But chapters 4 and 5 set the stage for the imminent unveiling of the future historic events from heaven's viewpoint. Keep that in mind. Chapters 4 and 5 are from heaven's viewpoint. We're in heaven there. And oftentimes you'll see throughout Revelation, you go from heaven's perspective of what's happening to earth's perspective of what's happening. To live in this life, you have to have an idea of what's happening from the heavenly perspective. Otherwise, you just feel like you're a victim of random chance. But when we know that God rules over heaven and earth and that He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, that is when you're living according to heaven, from heaven's viewpoint. So Revelation chapter 4 in summary is John, I think John's physically called up to the throne room in heaven. How? I don't know, but I think he really was. You don't have to agree with me on that. But what we do have to agree on is that he witnesses the God and Father on his glorious throne. That's what he sees. And we're going to spend time concerning the throne of God next week. In Revelation chapter 5, in summary, as he's witnessing the glory of the Father and his throne, he sees a scroll in the Father's hand. And then he sees the Lamb of God taking the scroll from the Father's hand. Now remember, this Lamb of God, John makes a very clear argument saying he is the Lamb who was slain. And he purchased people. He saved people. He died. He's talking about his first coming here. He came. Now this one that had came, who's in the throne of God, is taking the scroll from the Father's hand in preparation for the opening of the seven seals, which is the opening of the judgment of God upon the earth. So it is the beginning of the day of the Lord, and it will culminate with the redemption of the earth and the initiation of God's ultimate rule and reign over heaven. There will be no more foes, nothing to steal, kill, and destroy what God has made. So we have to remember, this salvation that we talk about and that we praise God for is not yet finished. We are not with Him yet, but we will be, and the earth will be redeemed, all of it. If you read Romans chapter 8, you see where all the creation is groaning in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. In other words, for the Lord Jesus to draw his people once and for all to himself. And when that happens, the earth will be redeemed. And we see that throughout as we come to the conclusion of the Revelation later. So one final point to make concerning the perspectives of Revelation 4 and 5, because I think they're very helpful. I think it'll help you to, how do you address Revelation when you're reading it, and then how do you apply it to your life today? I think it's easy to look at the throne of God the Father, and for us, we're going to rejoice because we say, we knew God was the ultimate ruler of heaven and earth. We knew that. We see his throne. And to us, it looks good, because God is powerful and he's on the move. Heaven is stirring. When we come to chapter 4 and chapter 5, it's not that God is sleeping, but there's something that the Lord has revealed, and John is recording it, that should stir our hearts. Heaven, when the day comes that the day of the Lord is to be initiated, that heaven is stirring. And I think that that ought to help us. But at the same time, the reality is, this throne of God, for us, we marvel at it because of God's magnificence. But everything about this throne is heading toward judgment. It is the judgment of God that we're about to see. We're about to see the realities of his imminent terrors, as someone wrote, the terrors of God's judgment, which are forthcoming in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And you think about it. If it is terrible, do you really think that the church will be there in times such as that? And in chapter 4, we're going to begin seeing that the church is, in fact, in chapters 4 and 5, the church is, in fact, been translated through the rapture in the presence of the living God, worshiping at this time, spared from the judgments which are to come. Chapter 4 directs us to see God's sovereign right to rule as creator, as we'll see in the song that is written in chapter 4. Chapter 5 directs us to the song of the 24 elders as they sing the song of redemption. So the first is creation, God's right to rule it, to do with it as he wills. And the second is the Lamb's work of redemption, his redemptive work, as we will see throughout Revelation, of him redeeming the earth, reclaiming it for himself. That which was lost in Eden will be regained in Revelation as the Lord comes, and the redemption of people from all over the world, from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, once for all. So that's kind of an overview. You can review this a little bit in your own time, but let's get on to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, get started on our study. John is called up into heaven. I'll read verse 1 again. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." He is called up into heaven. After this. So after what? After these things is probably a better way to say it. After these things. What things? Well, the first thing we got to think about is that phrase, after these things, meta tauta. It's Greek, and it's used twice in verse 1. After these things, at the very beginning of the verse, and then the Lord speaks, the one that spoke like a trumpet, says, "I will show you what must take place after this," or "after these things." I think it's just fascinating to think that something used twice, one is a transitional phrase to get us out of where we were and the things that are to the things which are coming, but because we've just been studying those things. But remember that this is beginning to lead us into the magnificent works that God is performing and will perform in the judgments to come. The second use of the phrase, though, is very interesting. The first is a transitional phrase. The second use of the phrase, after these things, I think it really has even greater force and a greater impact, because I think it implies that the rapture of the church happens somewhere right here. How does that happen? How does that work? I think it's after these things. There's the after these things, after church, 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 and then there's something that happens. John is called up, and after these things, so there's something that we don't know for sure is happening here in verse 1 beyond just John seeing that he's called up and seeing a door open, called up into heaven. And we're going to talk about the rapture throughout this message today. But after this occurs, after the Lord dictates the letters to the seven churches, but from this point on, there's no other mention of church, the church in Revelation, until literally the word church, ecclesia, used in chapter 22. We don't even see the church on earth until at least chapter 21. And then we have, when the new heaven and new earth come down, the new Jerusalem comes down, rather. But we see a little glimpse of the church in Revelation 19. So this after this is big because we don't see the church anymore. So during the judgments, the church is absent. Where is the church? It's not on earth. It must be in heaven. And you can see that as we go through the song in chapter 4, as we go through this. So that just kind of gives a little backdrop of after this, what that phrase means. They said, "I looked and behold." Now, why I want to highlight this, because I think it's interesting. He said, "I looked, behold." He's saying, "I looked, I want you to look." So he's including not just himself here, but he's urging you and me to look too. So he's like, "I looked and look. I looked and see. I saw and perceived. Now I want you to see and perceive. I want you to see what I was seeing. A door standing open in heaven." And the door was already open. That's what he's seeing. It's not like the door just opened on its hinges while John was there. That he looked and saw the door was already open. The door through which John passes into heaven, to where he can see the magnificent throne of God and see the things which will soon take place, is the door to heaven. And I couldn't help but think about the Lord Jesus Christ saying that he is the door in John chapter 10, verse 9. I think that's significant. I am the door, and John sees the door open. And I find that to be, I'm curious about that. There's still, I want to think about that a little bit more. But think about, Jesus said, I am the door. John sees the door open. Ezekiel doesn't mention a door, but the heavens were open. When he saw what we read in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus at his baptism, it says that the heavens were open then. When the dove came down and the voice from heaven spoke, at the stoning of Stephen, as he fell asleep, the heavens were opened, and he saw, as he was falling asleep, as he was dying, he looked up and he saw heaven opened and the Lord Jesus standing to receive him. In Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10, verse 11, he saw heaven open and the sheet was coming down with all the different animals on it, and Peter was instructed, don't call anything unclean that God has made. And then the final door being opened at the second coming of Jesus Christ in Revelation 19:11, and there it's a magnificent coming as the door of heaven is open and the Lord himself comes down. And those are times in Scripture that the door of heaven was open. Well, what does he hear when he sees the door standing open? It's wide open. He hears the first voice, the voice he had heard at first. So that takes us back to chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, chapter 1, verse 10. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And it goes on of what those churches were. And he looked and turned to see the voice that was speaking, and I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe. So this was the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, ascended. He sees him walking among the churches. He's the living Lord. This is so critical for us, because we need to be reminded continually that Jesus Christ died, but he raised from the dead. Our testimony of the gospel hinges on that point. It's not enough to say Jesus became a man, he walked on this earth, he loved people, he hung out with sinners and tax collectors, and he was just with us, he understands us, but he died bearing our sins. And as the one who died, every sacrifice that died as a sin offering remained dead. But this sin sacrifice, Christ, died, and he came alive again. And the whole book of Revelation hinges on that, because it is a continuance of the living Lord who was raised from the dead, who now rules and reigns in heaven. And he is the one who speaks in Revelation 1:10, and he is the one that John hears again, a familiar voice of authority. And he hears that voice. And imagine John, he had walked with Jesus. And when he heard Jesus speak when they're on earth, he heard in his own language. He heard words of comfort. He heard firm words. He heard words of rebuke, but he heard a man's voice. And now he's hearing a voice that sounds like a trumpet. It's a voice that would be not inaudible, but without understanding if he didn't have a knowledge of who Jesus is. He heard a voice like a trumpet. And he understood what that voice said. There's something powerful there that I think ought to be noticed, and primarily the fact that he is the risen Lord Jesus, and he's speaking to his servant John. And I think it's just magnificent. It's a voice like a trumpet. Like a trumpet. Doesn't say it is a trumpet. I wanted it to be a trumpet where it was just, where he was hearing a trumpet, made me think, wow, heaven's language is different than ours. And I have to think it is, but I don't know. But it sounds like a trumpet. It was loud. What it means, it's authoritative. The word spoken to him is authoritative. Why does this matter? It's as important to us to understand his word is authoritative as it is for John to understand that. Because the things that you're going to hear, fallen human beings do not believe it. People do not believe that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. People do not believe that there is a throne in heaven and God sits on the throne. People do not believe that judgment is coming. We have to believe it just like John did. And it's a voice that is authoritative and powerful. All through the Old Testament, whenever there was a sound of a trumpet, or even in the New Testament, the trumpet was to be heard and obeyed. The trumpet wasn't there. If you heard the trumpet blast, you remember in the olden days when there was a fire in a community, you would hear the siren go off at the firehouse. I remember working up near Taylorsville several times, and I would hear the siren go off, and that was a call to the people to come to the firehouse, get in the truck, and go to the fire. It was a summons for people to hear and obey its sound, because there's a fire somewhere. When he hears the trumpet, John knows it's a voice to be obeyed. When in the Old Testament, when they literally heard the shofar blow throughout Israel, they understood it was a summons by God for them to do something that they heard. And so, for instance, at Mount Sinai, the trumpet announced God's presence. This had to be an angelic trumpet sound. It could have been a shofar, but it sounds like it came out of the mountain itself when God hovered over it and all his glory, which was shrouded in darkness. And the trumpet blast sounded, and the people were terrified. It was an authoritative sound. Your God is among you today. He hears a voice like a trumpet, John does. Your God is among you. Your God is living. Your God is on the move. And we are to hear this, and we're to receive it ourselves and believe it. Our God is on the move. The trumpet blast would announce the year of Jubilee. Do you know how many times the Israelites believed it and obeyed it? None. God had to institute it himself, the year of Jubilee, during their time of exile in Babylon. But when the shofar was sounded in the year of Jubilee, it was to be heard and obeyed, that they were to carry out the commands regarding the Jubilee. You can read about in Leviticus 25. When Jericho crashed, it was at the sound of the trumpet. The sounds of the trumpet precedes the church and the rapture of the church. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15:52 and 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Look these verses up. At the gathering of the elect, Jesus was speaking about this in Matthew 24. Maybe the same thing, maybe the same trumpet he's alluding to. But it is a trumpet of authority announcing God is on the move. And for those who are saved, it should be the greatest sound we hear. But for those who have refused to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it will spell doom. And hopefully it would cause people to repent if there's time. So I think that trumpet, the sound, he heard what sounded like a trumpet. But he knew it was authoritative, and it was the voice of the Lord that had authority. And what he commands will be done. Do you realize you cannot talk God out of his will and work and purpose? You can't talk him out of it. He will accomplish what he says he will accomplish. We're to obey his command. We're to do his will and not try to negotiate with him. Too often we say we're too busy for this, or we're too busy for that, or I don't feel like it. It doesn't matter if you feel like it. God commands you and me to do what he says, not because we're under threat of punishment, but because he's the Lord and he saved us from his wrath to come. John hears that and he is there. Come up here. It's a command to be obeyed. John is in heaven. He hears those words, come up here. I'm going to read Donald G. Gray Barnhouse's comment. John is called to heaven that he might look down upon all that should follow from the point of view of heaven itself. aren't you glad he didn't have to see it from Earth's point of view? He'd have been caught up in the things that were going to smash the earth that he's going to discuss, that he's going to record in chapters 6 through 19. He's caught up into heaven to be spared from it. He sees from heaven's viewpoint. Any true understanding of the course of world events must be based on heaven's perspective of those events. Otherwise, we'd lose our minds. We wouldn't make any sense. When you're thinking about things and you say, it just doesn't make sense to me, go to the Word of God. Run to the Word of testimony. It still may not make sense, except you can say, my God reigns. He sits in heaven and he does what pleases him, and you can say, amen. Further, it may be said that here is a typical teaching in the very act of John's translation to heaven for the vision that is to follow. All believers will be caught up to heaven before the judgment is actually poured out on the earth. So he's saying that John serves as a type of the church. He himself is there, but he serves as a type of the church. And there's arguments like you wouldn't believe against this. How can you say John is a type? I thought you were a literalist. Believing as a futurist, these things will be literally fulfilled. All through Scripture, there are types. Types are not allegories. Types are not allegories. Types are types. They are the thing that points us to the reality of the fullness of it. So he serves not only as a witness, he serves not only as a witness, but also as a type or a representative of the church being gathered in the rapture and brought up to heaven before the judgments. And I think it's worth noting what Tony Garland does as he compares the similarities between this verse where John is called up into heaven and the rapture of the church. You can see on page 74, John hears a verbal command to come up. The church hears a verbal command to come up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Like John, the church is brought up to heaven. The church is brought up to heaven at the rapture. We see this in these verses listed. John hears a voice like a trumpet. The raptured believer hears a trumpet blast and is brought up into heaven. John hears the command. Actually, at the rapture, we'll hear the trumpet. John hears a voice like a trumpet. John hears a command, come up here. And in Revelation chapter 11, verse 12, the two witnesses who have died and are resurrected hear the voice, come up here. So it's wonderful to think that those witnesses were brought out before the final wrath came in. Wow. And I think also Tony Garland emphasizes that chapter 4, verse 1 transitions to the thing from the things that are regarding to the church, to the things which are to take place after these. And so, just again to point out, up until chapter 4, the letters especially are full of the church. We see the church, the church, the church. And after 3:22, it's the last time the word church is used until Revelation 22:16. Come up here and I will show you what John sees in his visions are things in heaven which are things which in heaven are going to be carried out on earth. God is putting into motion his plan to take back that which was lost in the Garden of Eden. The Lord doesn't lose. What he created, he loves it, and he cares for it, and he is jealous for it, for his own glory. You have to know that. How often have you thought, as you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that you believed on him and have trusted in him for your salvation, and yet there are times in your life you feel as though all is lost? This ought to encourage you, because from the very first to the last, it's a picture of God creating something according to his will, as he does in the work of salvation, as he did in creation, and he's redeeming it. That which was crushed, broken, rotten, distorted, disfigured, at the very end, he redeems it. And its final stage of sanctification will be a beautiful, glorious city coming down out of heaven. This ought to encourage you. He doesn't quit. He doesn't stop. He doesn't lose vision or hope of what he set out to do. When he saved you, Philippians says, he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion in the day of Christ Jesus, in the day of his appearing. He will finish what he started. And just as he does this with the creation, so he will do this in full redemption for you and for me. I think that's got to be one of my favorite things I've learned in studying this. He will take back that which was lost in the garden and legally regained at the cross. Christ won it there. Creation will be redeemed. It was won at the cross. You will be redeemed and have been redeemed, and your salvation and redemption was finished at the cross of Jesus Christ. All these things, he says, must soon take place. What things must take place? Well, these things, they will take place. And the thing about it is, God is unstoppable. All through the scripture, you read it in the New Testament. I will quote Philippians 1:6 again. He who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. You may be kicking and screaming the whole way, but he will win. His will and work and power is unstoppable. And that may be our primary principle for the day. He will do it. Once it's set in motion, when he says it, when he decrees it before the foundation of the world, it's done. And then, as we see, everything is coming to pass here in Revelation. We have to remember how we met Jesus in chapter 1, verse 16. He from his mouth comes a sharp broadsword, not the nice little knife for like a scalpel, but this broadsword for judgment. He will strike down the nations and he will rule with an iron scepter. He will do it. The will of God is unstoppable. Well, what about the rapture? We've just got a few minutes and that's all it's going to take to look at it. What about the rapture? There are some really important points, because I think we'll cover most of it here today, and then we can talk about it throughout our study in Revelation. The word rapture, technically, they say, at least in English, you'll never find it in your Bible. In the Latin, you will. In the Latin Vulgate, you find a word, but rapture means to seize, to carry off, to snatch away. And it often comes with the idea, the words used in firm ways, someone was stolen, someone was kidnapped, someone snatched away like that. But it's often used in our Bibles, not the word rapture itself, but the word that we get, where we get our the word rapture, out of the Latin, by the way. It has the idea of being rescued from a threatening danger. The rapture is necessary for the church because there is a threatening danger when the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. I only hope that people that remain behind after the rapture of the church and when the initiation of the seven-year tribulation, I only hope they get a hold of the Word of God. And I only hope they hear good preaching, because they would know we've missed it, but there is still a Redeemer in heaven and we can trust in Him. And if somebody's hearing this and the rapture has happened and you've got a hold of this some years from since the time I preached it, know this, turn to Jesus Christ in faith, knowing this, you will die for your faith, but He will save you completely. I think that's good news, don't you? So it's a key doctrine taught in the Bible. You don't see the word Trinity in the Scripture, yet we trust in the teaching of the Trinity. We learn of the Trinity as we study the Bible. We don't have the word rapture technically, but we begin to see it and believe about it because the Bible speaks so much about it. On page 75, I have 15 points concerning the rapture. I hope you take this home. I find so many laying around. They've not been taken home. I'm not scolding you. I'm just simply saying, if you want reference material, you've got some free of charge at your fingertips. You can read them yourself. I'm not going to spend the time to read all of them, but I'm going to highlight some. The key points in Scripture concerning the rapture, the low-hanging fruit, number one, Christ comes for His own. He promised it in John chapter 14. and throughout the letters to the Thessalonians. He comes in the air. That's clearly taught. He claims his bride. That's clearly taught. It marks the removal of believers. Something big's going to happen. When this happens, when the believers are taken out in the rapture, the judgment is beginning. The seven-year tribulation is beginning. And if someone's listening to this and you know that the rapture's happened and you're wondering what's going to happen, you have 7 years. If you live through it, you only have to endure 7 years. And I hope that a believer would say, by faith, we can live through this 7 years. Let me ask you something. Can you live through the next day by faith? I want to urge you to trust the Lord. Cling to Him. If we're going to ask people, and the Scripture will teach us that there are men and women who will become believers during the tribulation, and we're asking them to persevere under the harshest of circumstances, will you persevere today in your circumstance? Will you follow after the Lord Jesus faithfully today? Which brings us to our application. Just remember this, the will of God is unstoppable. Get on the course of what God wants you to do, and your work for Him can't be stopped. He is unstoppable. His will and purpose is unstoppable. What does He will for you? He wills for you to pray continually. Be joyful. Be joyful, always pray, and give thanks in all circumstances. That bare minimum you can do and cannot be stopped. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:16, 17, and 18. It ought to be thrilling to us to know that His will can't be stopped. What He begins, He finishes. You can believe that in your own life. You think about what happens at the second coming of our Lord. To know this, we're saved from the wrath of God. You can endure this life we're in right now. This life, I hate to say it, but overall, compared to the judgment that's coming, this is easy. We're just simply called to trust Him today. You don't have to trust Him for a year from now. Trust Him today. Be faithful today. Don't make up your mind and say, I'll try to do better tomorrow. Today's the day. God isn't pleased with you and with me if we say, I'm going to put my repentance off until another day. It is now. Right now. Right now, the Spirit of God is calling you and calling me, I'm just sure of it, to repent of something you're holding on to that is hindering your walk with Him and your enjoyment of Him. It's true for me. It's true for you. Repent today, right now. Well, I think that's what we'll end right there. I will ask the question, though, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Is He your Savior? Have you trusted Him to forgive you of your sins and to give you a new heart and a new spirit? If you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and today you say, I know my Redeemer lives. I know Jesus Christ died for me. I would ask you to make that a public profession of faith, just as Abigail talked about, a public profession. And do that. Make it your profession of faith, not somebody else's, not something your parents told you to say, but what you say about who Jesus is. Make that yours today. And then you can have the confidence that if in your lifetime the Lord comes to rapture His church, you will be caught up into heaven, hearing that voice saying, come up here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your holy word. We thank You for the promises that we have that glorify You. Your word glorifies You and strengthens our faith. And Father, help us to trust in You in our daily lives now, knowing that Your will is unstoppable. And give us encouragement through revelation that we might trust You more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.